Tonight we continue to consider the Word of God in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism. So I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, we'll read the first 15 verses. And in the Catechism, we're still in that section dealing with the sacraments, and in particular, the sacrament of baptism. We're continuing to look at that very subject here tonight. As we read from Colossians chapter 2, we'll be looking especially at verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12 of chapter 2. So we'll read that together from Colossians 2, and then read also from Lord's Day 27 in the back of your blue hymnals. Colossians 2 is on page 1252. 1252. Again, we'll start reading with verse 1. So hear the word of our God. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thus ends our reading from God's word here tonight. Again, we're looking at this in connection with Lord's Day 27, which is page 35 in the back of your hymnals. There you have questions 72 through 74. Question 72 asks us, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? Answer, no. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Question 73, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ wash away our sins just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. But more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. Question 74, should infants too be baptized? Answer, yes. Infants, as well as adults, are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. And thus ends our reading from the Catechism here tonight. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to Lord's Day 27 and the subject of baptism, I wanted to focus with you on Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, because it's one of the central passages in a scripture that's wrapped up in this question of baptizing infants, and as well the question of how we understand baptism. And this debate really involves the issue of what is the relationship between circumcision and baptism. What's the relationship between these two sacraments? Is there any relationship? Are they connected? And if so, in what way? Well, as Reformed believers, we confess that there is a strong relationship and tie between circumcision and baptism. In the Belgic Confession, Article 34, we read that Christ, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted in its place the sacrament of baptism instead. And it goes on to add, what circumcision was to the Jews, baptism is to our children. And for this reason, St. Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Within the Reformed faith, we hold that there is this unity, you might say, between circumcision and baptism. That baptism has replaced circumcision. And to be sure, this is an area in which good men differ. There are many good men whom I believe all call brothers in Christ that might differ from us on this point. But at the same time, we recognize that this doesn't mean that the discussion is unimportant. Doesn't mean it's something we should ignore. It isn't something that we should make light of. In fact, if God is as serious about baptism as he is or was about circumcision, the Lord is intensely displeased when we dishonor his sacraments. God is very angry when we refuse to do what he commands or calls us to do. God, in fact, said that he who was not circumcised would be, in truth, cut off from the people of God. So serious was the denying of giving the sacrament to those whom God commands that the Lord was very angry when people did not honor that very thing. And so we need to take this seriously. The question of who ought to be baptized. What does God desire, and why we would in fact argue that children ought to be baptized. And we come to this conclusion in part through what Paul writes here in Colossians. Now, the greater context of this chapter is Paul's concern to address those who may be challenging Christ's sufficiency. Whether explicitly or implicitly, they were effectively challenging Christ's work, saying, do not eat this, do not eat that, do this, do that, in a way challenging that Christ gives them everything they need. That they had to somehow supplement Christ with their own work, their own deeds, their own ceremonies, and so on and so forth. And Paul's facing this threat, and he's out to make sure that the people of God understand that Jesus really has everything they need. That Jesus gives them everything they could hope for. Because in Christ, there is the fullness of deity. And since Christ is the fullness of deity, we ourselves are full in him. We are complete in him. Christ is everything, Christ has everything, and we find all that we need in him alone. And it's with this in mind that he moves forward to prove that very point in verses 11 through 15. Paul's out to prove this point of our fullness of Christ in those verses we're looking at here this evening. But we want to look only at verses 11 and 12, where Paul again shows us that Christ, who is the fullness of deity, brings spiritual fullness to us. And the way in which Paul brings it out, especially in our two verses, is to say that, first of all, we are circumcised in Christ, and then secondly, that we are baptized in Christ. The first of those that we want to look at here tonight, again, is that we are circumcised in Christ. Paul is out to convince us of the fact that if we believe in Jesus, we have been circumcised. Circumcision is a very big part of Paul's argument here, to prove that we're complete in Christ. That our soul salvation is found in him. In order to appreciate what Paul's doing here, we need to understand, again, what the Old Testament tells us about circumcision. Because what we find in the Old Testament that is that circumcision was a personal sign, it was a spiritual sign, and it pointed to Jesus Christ. We see that, for instance, in Genesis 17, where circumcision was instituted. God comes to Abraham and says, you will keep my covenant, you and your offspring, throughout their generations, and this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So already there we see that circumcision was a sign God gave to his people that marked him as theirs, or as his. Circumcision said, you are a part of God's people, God is your God, you belong to him, and it was a sign then that all males were born to bear. It was a sign testifying that they belonged exclusively to God. But one other further point to note is that in Genesis 17, God says here that every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, is to be circumcised. Which is to say that circumcision wasn't just about your ethnicity. It wasn't simply the fact that you were a Jewish person. It was in part that. But there was a focus on the home, that all those who belong to the home, all those who belong to the family, ought to be circumcised. So it wasn't just about your ethnicity. It was about the family, about your home. God claimed everybody in the home as a people that belong to him. Well, that was when circumcision was instituted, but what did it mean? What was God saying? Not just that he was their God and they were his people, but it also, we find, pointed to something so much more. Moses speaks of this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, where Moses comes to Israel and says, "The Lord set his heart on you in love. God set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. He chose you above all peoples as you are this day." And Moses says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." What Moses is doing here is he's explaining to the people of God that this physical sign of circumcision wasn't just about marking them out as being a child of God, but this sign of circumcision was also a call to be circumcised of the heart, to fight against your sin, your rebellion, your hardness, to be soft, to be humble before the living God, to live before the living God. This, in other words, circumcision pointed forward to the need for your spiritual need for heart surgery. Yes, the foreskin was cut off, but God was proclaiming to them, you need a new heart. You need a heart that is no longer hard and stubborn and rebellious. You need to perform heart surgery to have a living heart, a soft heart that loves God and lives for him. It's a heart surgery we hear more about in Deuteronomy 30, where Moses again says to the people of God, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So not only does Moses make clear that circumcision was about the need for a new heart, but he also explains that circumcision is a promise that God will give us a new heart, that God will work inside of us and take out this heart of stone and put inside a heart of flesh, which now enables us to truly love God, to truly love him with all our heart and soul, mind, and strength. Moses says this circumcision is a promise that God will work inside of you to bring you to life. It's a clear note of grace, a note of spiritual life, a declaration of renewal, a renewal in the Spirit, a promise, you could even say, truly, a promise of grace in Jesus Christ. Because when Christ comes, we well know that through him we are made alive. God changes us by the working of the Spirit. He brings us to new life. You see, circumcision, the circumcision of Israelite males proclaimed the one who was coming. One who was coming, a future descendant who would bring redemption. Because it was a future descendant, it was the male reproductive organ that was circumcised. Someone yet to come from their line. He would come. He would bring redemption. He would bring this heart renewal. He would bring this life. It pointed forward to someone who would be cut off, whose own blood would be shed, who would take away God's wrath against us for our sins. This one who would be cut off from the land of the living, thrown outside the camp, that through his death, through his being cut off, we might have life. And you see, where all this hits the road is that Paul is telling us in Colossians 2, verse 11, that this is exactly what we have in Jesus. That this is exactly what God has done. What this Old Testament sign of circumcision pointed forward to is exactly what God gives you and me today in Jesus Christ. What that old physical sign pointed forward to is our reality. We don't have to be physically circumcised because we have been spiritually circumcised in Jesus. We don't need a doctor to come and perform some kind of surgery on us because by believing in Jesus Christ, we belong to him, and we die with him, and we are circumcised. Our heart is circumcised and made new and alive. You see, all those realities that the Old Testament pointed forward to, all those promises spoken of, all those glorious truths brought before their eyes, pointed forward to Jesus, and are exactly what you and I receive here today. as we believe in Christ, when we believe in Christ, in that moment, God circumcises our hearts. God breaks the power of sin in our life. He has done exactly what Moses promised in Deuteronomy 30. He's given this heart of flesh that now enables us to love him and live for him. See, that's the beauty of what Paul is saying here in verse 11. In Christ, you were circumcised. In Christ, you were made alive. In Christ, who has all the fullness of God, who has all the spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, in this Christ, as you come to him, you receive everything that God was pointing forward to. You receive everything that God was telling his people about in the Old Testament. See, and it's all obtained for us in this circumcision of Christ. What is this circumcision of Christ Paul speaks of? He says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. What is that circumcision? There are a number of different ways we could understand that. Some people think it points to Christ's own circumcision when he was 8 days old. Others think that it speaks of just the fact that Christ is the one who circumcises us, changes our heart. But there's another interesting way of taking it, which is to understand here the circumcision Christ himself endured when he died on the cross. Because it's exactly as I said, when Christ died on the cross, he was cut off from the land of the living. His blood was shed. He was cast out. He was cast off. He was thrown aside. He was forsaken by God. In that moment, Christ was, you might say, circumcised there on the cross. And in that sacrifice, in that death, we have been those who have died and been brought to life. And that's again why true circumcision is found in Christ. It's not something we can get for ourselves by our works, by our deeds, but something that only Christ can give us. We are truly circumcised in him. And why this is so important to realize as well is, even for us today, when we think of the Old Testament, when we think of everything God said and everything God did, we need to understand that from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, it's all the Christian gospel. You know, there are many Christians today who tend to look at the Old Testament and think, well, there's God's plan A. That's what God was started with that, and God was trying to do this thing, but in the New Testament, God sort of switched his tactics and went with something different, went with something new that's sort of divorced from what he did before. But you see, what Paul is making clear to us is that God was never doing something different than he's doing today. God was always speaking of the same thing. God was always speaking of Christ and always telling us of what Christ would give. God wasn't dealing with his people in two different ways, but it was all the one way of his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And what that means for you and I today is that this is just another example of how all that God gave them then or promised them then is truly ours. The promises of God given to his people in the Old Testament are truly ours. What God gave Abraham, what God said to Abraham is truly ours in Jesus Christ. What God said through Moses to his people was something that was pointing forward to Jesus, so that as we come to faith in Jesus, we receive that too. Even though we're Gentiles, even though we were strangers to God's covenant, God has brought us in. We are one with them. We have what they were promised. All those promises of God in the Old Testament now come to us. We aren't missing anything, in other words. We aren't missing anything. We're not lacking anything. We don't have to turn to the Jews today to somehow find something that they have and we don't. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to the earthly land of Israel thinking that somehow there's something there that we can't get, because it's truly all ours already in Jesus Christ. You see, just then as the Israelites were called to respond in the way of faith, so we too then are called to respond in the way of faith, to realize that Christ really has everything. He is the all-sufficient Savior. Even if you want to look at the Old Testament and think, well, there it's holding out something that I can get for myself, Paul's saying, no, you can't. You can't go to anything in the Old Testament and think you can get that apart from Christ. It's only found in him alone. God has given you everything you truly need in Jesus Christ. There's not one promise in the Word of God that comes to us apart from Christ. It is all found in him. And it is proven, for instance, in this situation where we're reminded of the fact that we have all already been circumcised in Christ. we've received the reality of what God was picturing and promising to his people of old. But how can we be sure of this? How can we be certain that these promises are ours? How can we know that we have received this circumcision in Jesus Christ? That we have been circumcised with a circumcision without hands? The answer is quite interesting. It's because we've been baptized. That's where we turn tonight, secondly, to look at this baptism. Paul tells us what we have in Christ. What we really want to notice here, firstly, is that this reality of what circumcision pointed forward to is exactly what Paul says is signed and sealed by baptism. Notice he says, in him also you were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. Notice how Paul ties the two together. Circumcision and baptism are brought together. We have been circumcised in Christ, having been baptized. In other words, what that physical sign of circumcision pointed forward to is exactly what God signs and seals to us in the sacrament of baptism. That's why Calvin once wrote, what do these words mean in Colossians 2, except that the fulfillment and truth of baptism are also the truth and fulfillment of circumcision, since they signify one and the same thing. See, although it's two points here tonight, circumcision and baptism, really, in a sense, they're one point, they're one thing. Because exactly what circumcision promised is the very same thing baptism promises, and that God signs and seals to our hearts in the sacrament of baptism. So why do we baptize infants? Why do we say that infants ought to be baptized? Because baptism and circumcision mean the same thing. It is the same message of God. It is the same promise of God. The promise of a Christ who dies to bring us to life. The promise of a Christ who gives up his blood to wash us and cleanse us from all our sin. Now, of course, there were differences between these signs. Circumcision was bloody. It was only given to males. It pointed ahead to Christ, while baptism points backward to Christ and is unbloody and so forth. But the point is that they mean the same thing. They both point to being cleansed in Christ. They both point to finding forgiveness in Christ and having new life in Christ and freedom from the power of sin to serve God and love him like we should in Christ. They signify the same thing. And if Jewish babies of old were given such a sacrament, promised such glorious things, it makes perfect sense to believe that God still today gives that promise to us and to our children. The promise is the same. So why would God now suddenly say, well, the promise was for babies back then, but not for babies here today? The promise is the same. And therefore, we have every reason to believe that God still gives that promise to our children as he did to the children of old. It's also interesting to note here, too, is how strongly Paul speaks of baptism. He says that we have been circumcised in Christ, having been baptized. He also says that in baptism we are raised with Christ. And if we read that, it sounds almost as if baptism itself brings this spiritual circumcision, as if baptism itself brings us life in Christ. Why does the Bible speak in such strong language? Why does the Bible use that strong language? The Catechism itself asks that question. Why is baptism called the washing of regeneration, the washing of sins? Does baptism itself do this? No, of course not. Baptism itself does not do these things. Baptism itself doesn't give us circumcision of Christ, in Christ. Baptism itself doesn't make us alive in Christ. Why does the Bible speak this way? For exactly the reason the Catechism speaks of here. God wants to teach us something very glorious, that the blood and spirit of Christ wash away our sins just as certainly as water washes away dirt from the body. You know without a doubt that when you go to the tap and you begin washing your hands, the dirt is going to fly away. And God is wanting to know that Christ washes you just as certainly as you can go to that tap and remove that dirt from your hands. And God wants to assure you that the washing away of your sins is just as real for you, again, as it's real when you wash your hands with water that they become clean. It happens just as certainly. And it means you are just as truly clean. See, the Bible, in other words, ties the sign and what is signified so tightly together because it wants to remove all doubt from our minds and hearts from God giving us exactly what he promises in Christ. God wants to impress upon us this is truly what we have in Christ. There is no question. There is no doubt. If we believe in Christ, then we have what is promised. That's exactly the point that comes through here in what Paul says. He's not saying baptism itself says, because he says having been buried with him, you were also raised with him through faith. Paul's very clear to bring faith in. To say, yes, in baptism you were buried with Christ because you had faith in the powerful working of God. You've been buried with Christ. You've been raised with Christ through your faith, because of your faith in the working of God. Again, remember how Paul is challenging here those questioning Christ's sufficiency, thinking they have to add to it. And Paul is not trying to now deny that by saying, well, yeah, there's Christ and baptism, or there's Christ and Lord's Supper. Paul is wanting to bring home to our hearts, really, through faith in Christ, we have everything. Through faith in Christ, we are full. Through faith in Christ, we have everything baptism promises. Baptism itself doesn't give it to us, but Jesus does. Through faith, we really are circumcised. Through faith, we really are washed and cleansed and made alive. You know, Baptists often challenge us that we lose this necessity of faith. You know, they'll tell us that, well, faith doesn't matter because you baptize infants. They can't believe yet. And so you view baptism as some kind of magical thing that magically saves people with or without their faith. We do not believe that as Reformed believers at all. You see, although we baptize little babies before they can have faith, we're not denying the need for them to believe. But the point is to highlight that God's promises always come first. God's promises come to us even before we believe. Think of those Israelite boys when they were circumcised. Again, that was a sign that pointed to Jesus. It was a sign that pointed to Jesus and what he would do and what he would give, the life and the forgiveness found in his blood. They couldn't exercise faith yet, but God's promises came first, and they were called to believe those promises later on. You see, it's the same thing for our children. We baptize them before they can have faith. God speaks his promises first. God comes first. God's word comes first. And as he brings his word, he now calls us to believe. And so we also call our children to believe. We call them to have faith in Christ. We call them to respond to this baptism. We call them to lay hold of these promises, to trust that everything God promises in them is true and real for them in Christ Jesus as they believe in him. See, faith is so important. Faith is so important. But you see, if we say you have to have faith before you can be baptized, now we're starting to take Christ's place with faith. We're replacing Christ's place with our faith. You know, the challenge is to always remember that even though we're saved through faith, it's not faith itself that saves. It's not my faith that saves me, but it's Jesus who saves me. And that's marvelously portrayed as well in the sacrament of baptism and baptizing infants. They don't have faith yet because God comes first and salvation is found in Christ alone. Christ has it all. Christ gives it all. It's not our faith that saves us, but the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And what that means for us, again, is the great comfort and encouragement and assurance that you and I can have. You know, we can often be troubled. Why? Because we think my faith is so small, my faith is so weak. I'm torn, I'm tossed back and forth. Is my faith good enough to save me? You see, that's exactly the wrong way of going about it. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's not how powerful your faith is that saves you. It's the object of your faith. It's Jesus. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who saves you. You see, that's why even though your faith may be wavering and your faith may be weak, you can yet say with absolute confidence that I am saved. Because it's not hanging on my faith, it's hanging on Jesus. As Paul lays out here, we are full in Jesus. Even though our faith may be weak, if it's faith in Christ, we are circumcised, we are alive, we are clean, we are raised to new life, we are free from the power of sin being in control of us, we have the Spirit of God inside of our hearts, we are being preserved by the grace of God to the end of our days. Because of Christ, we are complete. Because of Christ, we have it all. You see, that's the message we always want to leave to our children. That's the message we always want to give them. Christ. Christ. Don't rest in your faith, rest in Jesus. Don't rest in the waters of baptism, rest in Jesus, who gives you what they picture. You know, you can know you are complete. You can know that you have it all. You can know that nothing is lost or forgotten because you have Jesus. So we're being called by Paul to rejoice in the fact that Jesus really has everything. As we come to believe in him, all that he has is truly ours. What was promised of old has been earned by Christ and comes to us who believe. Our hearts have been circumcised in Christ Jesus. We have died already and been brought to life in Jesus. Don't let anyone take that away from you. Don't let anyone remove that confidence or that assurance. God gives you the blessings of Jesus Christ through faith. He has it all and he gives it all. What was proclaimed of old, what is yet signed today, is all yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget who you are, brothers and sisters. Never forget who you are. You are a member of the covenant. You are joined to the body of Christ. You have been baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith in him alone, you have everything that it pictures. That is the glorious blessing and message of baptism. That is the glorious message of fullness in Jesus Christ, which is yours through faith. So remember your Lord and your Savior, and find all your satisfaction in him. Find all your hope, your joy, your pleasure. As you look at this new week, as you go off to work, remember that as you look at these pleasures, as there's desires that come in your heart, as there are joys that come before your eyes, remember how all of this is nothing compared to Christ. And how really that what Jesus has is the most important. What Jesus has is something that lasts forever. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. A promise he gives to you and to your children. So may God bless this word to your heart, that you may truly find all your fullness in Christ, the Son of God, given for us. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, our God and Father, we rejoice to come before you this day because, Lord, you truly fill us in Christ. And, Lord, it was always the message of Christ from the Old Testament to the New. When you spoke to the Israelites of old and you gave them that sign of circumcision, you were proclaiming the Christ who would be cut off from the land of the living in order to bring us life. And Father, that's the same message you give us today in baptism. And it's the same promise that you hold out to us and our children. And so, Father, may we see and understand that it has always been about Christ. It has always been to direct our eyes to Jesus when what he alone can give us. So, Father, help us to be satisfied in Christ. Help us to find all our fullness in Christ. Help us to be those who live in this world of pleasures and joys, who live in this world of much that entices and pleases us, to be those who yet always hold fast to this glorious truth that I am complete alone in Jesus. O Lord our God, there is much that distracts us. There is much that fills us with dismay. There is much, Lord, that always would take our eyes away from him. But set our eyes upon Jesus, we pray, and keep our eyes there that we might never walk in the way of unbelief, that we might never wander far away from him and perish, but that we might always stay true to him, our Lord and our Savior. Father, bless this word to our heart, and may we go forth then in your peace to serve you in this new week. Lord God, thank you for your grace and your love. Would you hear us now for Jesus' sake? Amen.